This week, I am concluding the series that we've spent some time on, asking the question, where is God? Where is God? And we've looked at God in our families, or looked for God in our families, looked for God in our schools, in our workplaces, in our loneliness, in our struggles. And today I want to ask the question, where is God in our life? And this isn't working, Jim. Oh, thank you. Jim, there is a big remote in the drawer. If you could bring that out to me, that would be good, please. So, where is God? Where is God in my life? And I think we're here today, right? And so we want. It's easy for us to revert, and I always to revert to that as our answer for everything. You know, that I'm here today, and so it's always difficult to speak, in a sense, on Sunday. Because my goal as a preacher each week is to help you draw nearer to God, to draw people nearer to God. And it's easy, I think, for us to sit in the pew and think that those messages are intended for the people that aren't here. Right? Like the people that really need to draw nearer to God are the people that aren't here. Right? That makes sense. So the problem is that that's really hard to deliver that message to them. Because the way we deliver the message is that I'm here on a Sunday morning to deliver it. And if you're not here, you miss out. That's gonna annoy me. But we'll sort this out. We'll sort this out. So as we work through this, today we want to say, where is God in my life? Where is evidence, thank you, of God in my life? And we're thinking about this more than just where is God in my life on Sunday morning? You know, how am I here? But what difference does Sunday morning make in the rest of my week? What evidence is there? There's this old preacher question that we say, if someone were to accuse you of being a follower of Christ, what evidence would they find? And I think that's a fair question. Let's see if this works now. No? Wow. All right, this is going to be a little challenging. If we could then, Jim, just go to the next one. And so we have this picture, I think. This is really what I want to address, the theme today, is that often we have this picture of what a Christian looks like. Okay? We know what a Christian looks like. And we have this idealized image in my head of what a follower of God is supposed to be like. Now we recognize not everybody's exactly the same. And so I think that our picture of Christians is kind of like this. We're basically all exactly the same with a few cosmetic differences. Okay? That we should all be exactly the same. But, you know, some people have curly hair. And some people don't. You know, some people laugh a lot and some people don't, but we're all Christians. We're all trying to be made in God's image, and so we all look like this. And I think the next slide has, as we just bring up, the fruit of the Spirit. And I love the fruit of the Spirit. I think that's this. It first of all, it describes God, right? This is what God is like. This is what God is like. And therefore, if we're trying to be to live out our faith, to be molded into the image of God, then we want to look like God. And so we have these traits here, these fruit of what it looks like, means to look like a Christian. So we set this up as a standard, as a goal for us to move towards. And so our goal of what Christians should look like is that we should all be full of love. We should all be full of joy. We should all be full of peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Like that's what God's people should all be like. Just with, you know, some of us are green, purple, yellow, blue, orange, but we're different colored fruit. But we're all the same. The challenge is that the Bible, people in the Bible, followers of God in the Bible, men of God in Scripture, don't look like this. They don't look like teddy bears that are different colors. We read just a moment ago of Samson. The Spirit of the Lord came on Samson. Think about that for a moment. Why would the Spirit of the Lord come on Samson? If Samson turned up to Lawson Road one Sunday, we wouldn't know what to do with him. I mean, we'd be polite, I'm sure. But some of us would want to call the police. Okay. Some of us wouldn't want our kids near him. Some of us would not want to go to lunch with that guy. Because you know where he was last night? Everyone knows where he was last night. He was hanging out at the prostitute's house down the street. And then he had the nerve to show up here on Sunday morning. And you know what? He's a violent man. I mean, he just picks up a donkey bone and kills 1,000 men. But you know why he was able to do that? Because the Spirit of the Lord was on him. Like Samson had this really different fruit of the Spirit than the one that we're looking for. Than the one that we're expecting. And God still used him. And what is amazing as we go through Scripture time after time, as we look at different characters and at different people, We say, why is God using this person? Because if they were in our church, we wouldn't use them. I have Jonah down here on my list of names. And in our growth groups, we'll spend more time. We've spent a couple of weeks talking about Jonah. We'll finish that this week also. But Jonah, what was where was God in his life? I think is a really fair question to ask. David. I mean, David was this really convoluted person, and we're saying, look at this, and we're saying, well, you know, on some days David had love, and on some days David had joy, and there were days where, well, remember, David didn't get to build the temple because he had too much blood on his hands. Even though the Spirit of God came on Samson and he got blood on his hands. But there was peace for David eventually at times. Did he have patience? Did he have kindness? Did he have goodness? Yes and no. And so what we get is this picture that Christians and followers of God are going to be different. We're going to be different. That we're going to have different strengths. We're going to have different weaknesses. And in fact, that this particular list of traits of God is not exhaustive. Like, this isn't everything about God in 9 words. And so we It's possible for somebody to be a Christian and for their strength to be in something that's not even on the screen at the moment. And so when we try to look around and we try to help people to grow in Christ, to move closer to Christ, often we have this cookie cutter goal of what we think that person should be looking like. And I think that as we read Scripture, we see there are very few cookie-cutter people in the Bible. I have another picture that I'll put up here. I wonder if instead of a cookie-cutter, if this may not be a better representation of what the church looks like in God's eyes. Thanks, Jim. And it's a little hard to see on that screen, but it's a whole lot of stained glass windows. And I don't know if it's a real thing or just one that somebody made up that looks good. But it kind of goes on forever in this spiral. And I wonder if it's not more a case that each Christian, that each child of God isn't one of those windows, but is one of those pieces of glass in those windows. And that each piece is a different color, is a different shape, may not even recognize its place in that whole scheme of things, may not even recognize its place in the window as a whole, but is still part of God's family, still functioning that way. I think of the 12 apostles and how Jesus put that collection of people together. And in that, In those 12, we have some very different people from different backgrounds. The obvious ones to me, and I've mentioned it before, is Simon the Zealot. Simon the hater of the Romans is basically the way that goes. He was a hater of the Romans because he was zealous for the kingdom of God to be restored on earth with a king on a throne. That may have been the expectation of all Jews, But the zealots were zealous for that to happen. And they took matters into their own hands, assassinating Romans when it was convenient in order to usher in that kingdom. They were willing to bring in the kingdom of God through violence because, let's be real, there was plenty of evidence in their history books that that's how the kingdom of God came in. And then there was Matthew, the employee of the Romans, the tax collector for the Romans. And we go, well, Matthew walked away from that job. He gave that job up and he went and followed Jesus. And then, do you wonder, though, about Simon the Zealot? Did Simon the Zealot walk away from the Zealot? Because Matthew was called as Levi and then later called, you know, referred to as Matthew. Simon was always referred to as Simon the Zealot. Never just Simon. And I think today of our country and how divided we are. And I think of the way politics have taken over our society so much. And I've been in churches and I've heard people say things like, I don't know how anyone can be a Democrat and be a Christian. I don't know if I've heard anyone say it, but I'm sure there are people thinking it. I don't know how anyone can be a Republican and be a Christian. And we are more likely, if we start, like, don't get into politics in the pulpit, Peter, because if you get to politics in the pulpit, you are more likely to cause a church split than if you teach that 2 Peter wasn't written by Peter. Okay? If 2 Peter was written by someone else and just put Peter's name on it, which a lot of scholars out there think is quite probable, but you can teach that and preach that and you're unlikely to have 50 people leave your church. But if you get into politics, you may have 50 people leave your church. Now think about that. Think about that, what that means. It means that we're a tax collector or we're a zealot and we are more committed to those causes outside the church than we are to following Jesus inside the church. That we don't believe that a tax collector and a zealot can come into the kingdom of God and can be transformed, and that what we have in common there is greater than those original causes that we used to hang on to. And so we say, I'm an American, and I'm not just an American, I'm a Republican American, I'm a Democrat American, and I don't know if we can work together in the church, because do you see what that Republican or that Democrat did, and you support them, and you support that, and you posted that on Facebook, and you put that on Instagram, and I just can't get along with you anymore. I can't believe that you want money spent there. I can't believe that you have that immigration policy, that you think that's good. I can't believe you want this to happen. I can't you believe you want the military to do that. I can't believe you voted for him. I don't think that we could sit down and have lunch together anymore. And Jesus says, come and follow me. Yes, sir. And we think that that means that everybody has to be a Republican or a Democrat in order to come and follow Jesus. We think that everybody has to be filled with joy and peace and love, that everyone has to be filled with goodness and kindness, faithfulness, self-control. And that if they're not filled with that they're somehow deficient. When they may well be living out their faith in a different way, in a different place, and they can believe different things, and they can have different ideas of how our society should be structured. They can have different ideas about what should be taught in school. They can have different ideas for all sorts of things. Because the church is big enough to embrace all of them. That God is too big for any one of us to completely represent Him. You see, we strive to be like God. We strive to incorporate the fruit of the Spirit into our lives. But do you think if we get there that now we're really representing God completely? Like God's too big for that. I think of Simon the Zealot every time Jesus healed a centurion. Or a centurion's daughter, or every time he went to a Roman's house, what he must have been thinking. How hard would that have been for him? Jesus, why do you care about that centurion's daughter, child? What, you know, like let her die. Maybe he'll go back to Rome. Maybe his wife will be so heartbroken. Maybe she'll say, come on, we need to get... And that'll be one less Roman in the country. And Jesus healed her. I think there would have been some tension there in those interactions. Just as with Matthew, there would have been tensions every time Jesus interacted with the Pharisees, right? Every time he had a conversation with them, and Matthew feels them looking at him. They weren't, but he felt them looking at him as a collaborator with the Romans. I think of the Samaritans. We know the story from John 3 where the woman at the well and John 4, the woman at the well, and Jesus sits down and talks with her, and we know how remarkable that was that he had this conversation with her. And his disciples have gone into town and they come back and they're surprised that Jesus is talking with not only with a woman but with a Samaritan woman. And we oftentimes in that context of that story, we talk about how the Jews hated the Samaritans and how despicable they were and how they would avoid walking through Samaria and they would rather walk around and take an extra day than go through Samaria. How if they had a meal with a Samaritan, they were unclean. We have the story of the Good Samaritan where Jesus turns the tables and surprises his audience and says, hey, look, there are people out there who are better than you. One of the things that we often mistake or miss out on is this. Who was the first Gentile to be converted to Christianity? Cornelius. Right? Peter has this vision of the unclean food, God tells him to eat it, and that becomes a metaphor for it's okay to hang out with Gentiles. It's okay for Gentiles to come into the church. And Cornelius, of course, is another centurion. You ever wonder why it was Peter and not Simon the Zealot that got this vision? But God uses Peter. And he says, this is this big moment Gentiles can come into the church. Now, that happens in Acts chapter 10. And if you have your Bible there and you just, we're not going to read it here, but you can see from the headings, in Acts 10, Cornelius calls for Peter. Peter has his vision. Peter goes to Cornelius' house and he says, I really shouldn't even come into your house. It's this big, big deal that becomes a topic of conversation again over in chapter 11 as Peter has to explain his actions to the church in Jerusalem. So if you go back to chapter 8 of Acts, here we see that the church is scattered because of persecution. As a result, Philip goes to, anyone have it there? Goes to Samaria. You know what happens when Philip goes to Samaria? People become Christians. Well, hang on, I thought the first Gentile convert was in chapter 10. So who are these Samaritans? Aren't they Gentiles? Samaritans, for those who don't know, in terms of history, lived in Israel. But they were brought in from other parts of the Assyrian Empire. And they settled in Samaria. So they were not Jews, but they intermarried with people after the city had been destroyed. They intermarried with the Jews that were there. And so they would be, to use sort of crude language, they're half-castes, okay? Mixed race. And because of that, and because of their religion being different, because they couldn't go to the temple in Jerusalem anyway, but different religion, then the Jews would have nothing to do with them. You see, it's as though they were one drop Assyrian. And when we label someone, oh, you're one drop something, what are we saying? You're not good enough. There's something wrong with you. You're contaminated. And we do this with sin, right? Your one drop of sin contaminates you and you can't get to God. So what's fascinating when we think about this sequence of events in the book of Acts is that God regards the Samaritans as Jews, not Gentiles. In a world where you were either... I'm sorry, I should do that voice. In a world where you're either a Samaritan, a Gentile, or a Jew, these people, the Samaritans, were Gentiles. Except in God's eyes. And essentially what God says is one drop of me makes you mine. One drop of me makes you mine. What doesn't he just sort of turn humanity on his head there? And then look at the very, just come down a little bit, there's the story with Simon the sorcerer. Now then we get to Philip and the Ethiopian. Now the Ethiopian is clearly a Gentile. Is from Ethiopia. Not the country of Ethiopia today, but the upper reaches of the Nile, sort of down into Africa, which is kind of in the same region. He was a eunuch, which meant he would have not had full access into the temple. But it seems he was a follower of God, because he had traveled to Jerusalem to participate in the Passover there. He'd traveled to Jerusalem. He's reading the scroll of Isaiah. And he becomes a Christian. And he's still not the first Gentile to become a Christian. Because this Gentile that had essentially sort of converted to Judaism to the extent that he could, God said, a drop of me is enough to make you mine. And so whether you're a Samaritan, whether you're a Ethiopian convert to Judaism, not even full Judaism, then God says, you're mine. And then when we're going to do this Gentile mission, we'll go find a centurion. And even that centurion was a supporter, right, of the synagogue, a friend, a godly man. But they said, we'll go find him. And he's the first Gentile. And so we have this thing where the Jews had this idea in their head of what a follower of God looked like. They said, a follower of God looks like this. God said, not so fast, my friends. I'll decide what a follower of God, a follower of mine looks like. And sometimes they look like Pharisees with lives altogether. And sometimes they look like Samaritans that nobody wants to have anything to do with. Sometimes they look like Ethiopians. And sometimes they look like Samson. And I can use them. Like they're not mature, they're immature Christians, they're immature disciples, they're immature people of mine, they mess up all the time, and yet I'm going to use them. And so then we come to this like difficult place in life, and we're saying, so Peter, you're telling me it's okay for people to keep on sinning. It's okay if I'm Samson in my sexual life. It's okay if I'm Samson in the way I interact with people around me. I run over them. I bully them. I just take whatever I want. As long as I'm at church on Sunday and I'm trying to follow God, then it's okay. And I'm not really saying that. But I'm saying we all start somewhere. We all start somewhere. And so if we go to our next slide, Jim, and you're going to have to click through until we get all the way to love, because this is a passage. I used it yesterday in the memorial service for Joyce, and it's a list here in 2 Peter. I was going to spend most of my time in this text. We're not going to do that now, don't worry. But it begins with faith. It begins with faith. And that's where God starts with all of us. And I love this in 2 Peter, and it begins in verse 2, I think it is, where he just says that faith, grace and peace be yours. No, it's in verse 1. To those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Even our faith is something that has been given to us, something that we've received. And that's where we begin. And then what he does from that point, what Peter does is he says, you start here and then you add to faith, you add goodness. You add to goodness, knowledge, and then self-control, and then perseverance, godliness, and mutual affection. Brotherly love is the other one way of saying mutual affection. And sometimes we want to think of that as though it's sequential. It's really not. It's just a list of things that we're to grow in. Okay? Because there's no reason that self-control has to come before godliness. Okay, I mean, that's not a total sequential thing here. But these are things that we just keep adding. This is what our faith looks like. There's not enough just to have faith. And so a Christian is going to be at all different places in their walk with God. Because some of us are going to be really great with brotherly love and others of us not so much. But some of us are going to do really well with perseverance. Things get tough and we just persevere and we hang in there and we're not giving up our faith. And some of us are going to do better with knowledge, making good decisions. It's just knowing how God wants us to live our lives. But I do believe that love is the capstone here. That what we're striving for as we live our lives, as we grow in our faith is to reach this place of love being our character. That we start off with faith and we add in all these other traits, and I think godliness is this really good word. Where's God in your life? And Peter uses this word of godliness a couple of times. He says in verse 3 of chapter 1, His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And then, so he says, God has given us this. He's given us the power we need for a godly life, for godliness. And so where's God in your life? Is it characterized by godliness? It's not by saying, do you wake up at 6 o'clock and do you have a personal devotional time for 30 minutes and then do you pray and then do you, you know, smile and say, good morning, children, and you know, pack their lunches and give your spouse a, you know, brown bag as they were. Like, it's not, I know, that's just ridiculous, isn't it? It's nothing like that. But sometimes that's what people out there think Christians look like. People that have everything together. And our job is to say, no, we're messed up people. World, Christians are messed up people, but we are growing. Because we're adding to our faith. And we're continually adding to our faith. Goodness. You know what that means? That means at some point I had faith, but I didn't have goodness. At some point I had some goodness, and on a scale of 1 to 100, it may have been 10, but I added to that some knowledge. My knowledge went to 20, but my goodness stayed at 10. My faith, really, when God looked at it, was probably only about a 15. But I added to that some self-control a couple of years later, and then I kept adding and I kept adding, and we look back on our lives and we say, I have grown as a person. I've grown as a person because I've grown to be like God. And so the letter of 2 Peter closes with these words, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It begins with growing. It ends with growing. Grow in grace. Grow in knowledge. And sometimes I think when we grow in knowledge, we actually sort of decline in grace. Okay, think about that. We grow in knowledge. We actually regress in grace. Because as we know the way that things should be, then we impose those expectations on all of those people around us. And so it's a challenge to grow in grace, to grow in knowledge and grace, to include room in our lives and in our church for Samsons, for Jonas, for zealots, and for tax collectors, for Republicans, Democrats, and even those strange independents. Do we have room for people that don't look like me? And then am I working on it so that if somebody says, where is God in your life? I can say, you know, there are places that He could be more. Like, let's be real, there are places where God could be more in my life. But there are places where God is present more now than He was before. And so it doesn't mean that as Christians we get a get-out-of-jail-free card because, hey, Samson had the Spirit of God. I can go kill 1,000 people, sleep with prostitutes, you know, destroy property. You know, I can do all that and still be a great person of God. No. I think we say Samson is an example of somebody with a messed-up life but at times allowed God to work through him in remarkable ways, but he never reached the potential of what God could have accomplished if he had committed himself to a lifetime of growth in God. Where's God in your life? I hope he's there more tomorrow than he is today. We're going to close with a song, and if we can encourage you, if you would like God in your life, you know, we had this terrific service yesterday celebrating the life of Joyce Perkins, and you know, I close by saying, you know, after everybody has talked about the ways that she impacted people and the influence she was, I think it's important to realize that she and us are the way we are because of God. If you experience goodness or knowledge or self-control or perseverance or godliness or brotherly love or just love in the life of someone who's a Christian, then you're not just meeting a good person. You're meeting somebody who is transformed in the process of being transformed by God. And to that extent, you're meeting God. And so don't leave here today thinking, oh, I need to be better, I need to live better, I need to do better. What you need is to know God better, to allow God more space to work in your life. And so if you want your life to look like this, to be one that is more peaceful, that has the joy and the other things listed there in the fruit of the Spirit, if that's what you want, then you need to know God. And we can help you with that, and we can study Scripture, and you can make a decision to say, yes, I need to turn from what I have been. I need to start a life of faith and accept Christ's sacrifice, Christ's forgiveness for your sins, and commit to living for Him. And we do make that commitment through baptism, as we start a new life of dying to ourselves and being raised to Christ. We'd love to talk with you, study with you, and walk you through that process or any other need that you have today. Please feel free to come and share it with me as we stand and sing together.